I'll begin with a joke. How many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? None. Because who said anything about change? Ooh. Yep. Oi. We are the denomination that doesn't much like change. Mind you, my instincts are, and my experience, I think, tells me you could insert any other denomination in that joke, because most people are change averse. And so a passage like the one that Judy's just read for us is going to be a bit unsettling, but also a bit comforting as well. Because it's about change. More precisely, though, it's about Jesus' mission as the Messiah, which is about change, out with the old and in with the new. Over the last couple of weeks, you know, John has been drilling down from big picture things about the eternal Word of God who became flesh, the unique God-man who reveals God to us, the man Jesus that John the Baptist testifies to, and others testify to as well, the man who is the Messiah of Israel. And people are finding him. Last week we saw Andrew and Peter, Philip and Nathaniel. And if you just look back to the last couple of verses of chapter 1, verses 50 and 51, Jesus promises Nathaniel that they will see greater things, even than these kind of incredible supernatural knowledge that Jesus has of Nathaniel. And I haven't made a big deal of it, but in these chapters, we are now 7 days down track from verse 19. We're on a third day from the time when Nathaniel comes to trust in Jesus. You know, sevens and threes, they're kind of loaded numbers at times in the Bible. You know, you sort of think creation, you sort of think resurrection. We're in for something new, and change is on the way, greater things. Because, you see, that's the Messiah's mission. And I think as his mission starts, the expectations we have of him are going to be pretty high. I mean, he's our long-awaited Messiah. But look at where things start in Jesus' public ministry. I mean, he's off task, isn't he? Off at a wedding, wasting time at a party. And worse than that, he's doing the kind of things that make the local temperance committee sweat. But his invitation, I think, to this wedding, where the bridegroom has undercooked things at the bottle-o, it becomes the opportune moment to show everyone what he's here to do. And notice in verse 11, John calls what he does a sign, and as signs do, they tend to point beyond themselves to another reality, and the reality here is of Jesus' mission, a mission to bring in a new age, the age of the Messiah. So it's out with the old and in with this new age. And you might think, how do I get there? Well, let's have a look. Think of weddings and wine. I was reading last night that Aussies on average spend somewhere between $48,000 and $51,000 on a wedding. Yeah. But believe it or not, I think weddings in Jesus' day were a bigger deal. They might not have cost that much, but they could go for a week. And if you did not cater well enough, it could be more than embarrassing. Actually, people could sue you if they were not entertained, right? So forget about Bridezilla. It's the guests that are the scary ones. And think about wine for a moment. Like it or not, its presence generally means that we are celebrating. So there's something very sad about this young couple's big day being spoilt by running out of wine. They're not off to a great start. This is very ominous for their new life together. It's going to get awkward. And if anyone knows what an awkward wedding looks like, it would be Mary, if you think about it for a second. So she tells her son in verse 3, look, they've run out of wine, love. And his response feels a little bit spiky, but things have changed as Jesus gets moving publicly. He is no longer Mary's son. He's the Son of Man on a mission, and his mission is not to do what his mother wants, but to do what his father wants. His hour, verse 4, which in John's Gospel is where his glory is always going to be fully revealed, it is not here yet. And so as an aside for any of our Roman Catholic friends who might be here or listening or whatever, this is the only command in the Bible which Mary ever gives, and she says to do what Jesus does, or to say, follow him. Don't follow me. That's a great exhortation to heed. And so verse 6, you know, it may not be his hour. It's not the climax of his mission, which is the cross, but this is an opportune moment as any to demonstrate what his mission is about. Those six stone jars in verse 6, they're used for ritual washing, a religious thing. He tells the servants to fill them to the brim so that we know that there's no magical wine cordial concentrate in there. Draw out the water, take it to the master of the banquet who's in the dark about where it comes from, but boy, oh boy, is he blown away by it. Look at verse 10. It's not the cheap stuff that comes in a goon bag, right? He says there, everyone brings out the choice wine first and the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. That's the protocol, right? But you have saved the best till last. What a save, right? He saved this couple embarrassment and honour. It's an extravagant gift. I mean, imagine that as a wedding gift. You'd be like, wow. But remember again, verse 11, look at it there. It's a sign. And there's a bit more to think about with this, with weddings and wine again. In the Bible and in other places, the kingdom of God is often pictured as a wedding and a wedding feast. Consummated, as it were, by the king coming for his bride. That's the imagery that Jesus uses elsewhere for the goal of human history. A wedding feast between him and his church. And think of wine again. There's some Old Testament background here that helps. I mean, when Israel was at its worst in exile, the prophets in the latter bit of the Old Testament, they start to speak of a day when God would bring his people back to their land and he would dwell with them, and it would be a day of peace and plenty. Now, Isaiah talks about the Lord doing a feast on the mountain in Zion. In Amos chapter 9, the Lord says this, and listen carefully, the days are coming when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I'll bring my people Israel back from exile. Wine literally producing itself so that you cannot keep up with it. That's the day that Amos spoke of. It's here now in Cana. Jesus is not a magician, but he's the Messiah come to bring that day that Amos spoke about. Out with the old, in with this new age. It's not through religion. Notice again those six stone water jars. Most people think they symbolise the Jewish religion. It's gone. Job done. The new wine of the Messiah has come. Out with external rituals and in with something better. You know, the laws given through Moses, we've heard already, but grace and truth comes through Jesus. The best has been saved till last. And this is good news if you are living in Jesus' day, because life in Israel ever since the exile was a bit like being at a wedding party where the wine had run out. Not good at all. And today is good news as well, because, I mean, during the week I was thinking about how, you know, I'm going to say the new age has come, this abundant wine, peace and all this kind of stuff. It doesn't feel like that. Actually, life at times can feel like being at a party where the wine is down to the dregs. There's a good deal of hard stuff going on for some of you at the moment. I mean, some are sick. Some have had an unfavourable diagnosis. For some, relationships are strained and it feels like you can't patch it up. You are just flat out tired, stuck in a rut and bored. And things don't ever seem to change for the better. I mean, that's some of you. I mean, this new age, the idea of this coming, I think sometimes we can be a bit like, oh yeah, whatever. It doesn't feel like it, and Jesus doesn't care. But there's a couple of things that grab me as I've been reading this during the week. I mean, yes, Jesus is on a mission to change the world, and this is a huge agenda, but there's something else going on here. You know, this sign demonstrates his compassion. You know, that he actually cares about some nameless young couple getting off to a bad start and he does something that's kind of wonderful and extravagant and unexpected for them. That's so good. I mean, he could have just turned water into passion pop, or he could have done nothing. Too bad. You might think that running out of wine is no biggie compared with what you're going through. But if he cares about people in that situation, he certainly cares about you. And often in unexpected ways, he shows his compassion. And I think we only ever see it in retrospect. Maybe it's worth thinking today about how he's shown compassion to you already. And I think we also need to remember that this dawn of that new age has come, but it's still coming. I mean, life is tough now, but this mind-blowingly good wine is a foretaste of what's coming for you. I mean, this is how the narrative or story-like bits of the Bible work on our senses and imagination. You kind of need to let this image of the master of the banquet being blown away by what he's just taken a swig of. The wow factor of it. That's what we're in for when this new age comes in its fullness. We need to remember that life now is a bit like drinking cheap wine which runs out, and it's not as good as it will be. Well, out with the old, in with the new. That's the first bit. Jesus' mission is to bring a new age. The second thing that he does is to bring a new way into that age, into God's presence, a new way of worship. And that's because the old way is broken. It's become something like a wedding where the wine's gotten down to the dregs. It's in an embarrassing and shameful state. So look at verse 13. It's Passover time nearly. It's a time when Israel remember the deliverance of God. They remember a lamb that has protected them. Jesus goes up to the temple with so many others to the place where his father promised that his name would dwell to pray and to worship, but he's not happy. The life of the party becomes the gatecrasher of the party at the temple. And it's not so much the what that he's angry about here, I think, you know, the selling of animals and the exchange of money. That was necessary to actually go and do the sacrifices there. The problem is with where it's happening, in one of the temple courts that was reserved for prayer, most likely the temple court for the Gentiles. I mean, just imagine the scene for a moment. There's animals, there's birds, there's coins falling all over the place and people talking back and forth. I struggle to pray when it's silent. I reckon people there would have struggled to pray. And so with a whip in hand, Jesus in verse 15 goes and drives them out. He overturns the tables. And I think we're possibly familiar with this story, so much so that we don't feel the shock of it. I mean, it's like moving the communion table. That's what Jesus has just done, right? And I don't think the whip is what necessarily moves people out of the temple courts. I mean, verse 17, his disciples remember it's a zeal like David had for his father's house. You start to see then that this maybe parallels a little the wedding at Cana. You know, there he reveals his glory to his disciples. Here he reveals his authority to his disciples and others to pronounce judgment on Israel's worship. It's the authority to say, out with the old, in with the new. The system is down. So out with a lack of zeal for what the temple was really about. In with true worship that honours God. Out with a way that has been so corrupted by complacent religious men, and in with a new way into God's presence. And we need to understand too, this is again something that the Jews of Jesus' day were expecting the Messiah to do. So in like Malachi, you read about the prophecy of a messenger of the covenant coming to the temple to bring judgment, to cleanse it, to restore true worship. They might have been expecting that, but they weren't expecting the way that Jesus does it. And before going on to talk about that, I think we forget how uncomfortable a character Jesus is. I mean, pulling a whip out and kicking over tables is probably not the first thought that comes to mind when we think about Jesus. We're probably more in the gentle Jesus making mild steaks. And that happens, I think, through our complacency. You know, we just kind of go through the motions on Sunday. We can turn this Jesus that we talk about into an idea who we consume on Sunday mornings. Or we think of him as a last resort that we turn to when things go bad. And we would never expect for him to bluster on in on a Sunday morning and to start moving furniture around. And I'm not talking about the communion table. I'm talking about the things in your life that you thought were fixed and settled. He can do that. I think he's done it to me a number of times. I mean, I think of leaving theological college years and years ago now. I left thinking that I was on mission for Jesus, but really I was on mission for myself. And in hindsight, he has disrupted things in my life in ways I had never expected. And I'm still learning the hard way. That's what Jesus does. He's uncomfortable. And his beef here, folks, again, it's with this lack of zeal, lack of true worship. He's disrupting what looks like worship, which is really a farce. And that's a warning for us. Jesus is actually angry when people make noises about God and they sound zealous, but deep in their hearts they dishonour him. He's not happy about people who are more comfortable with just going through the motions and sticking with their traditions and thinking that worshipping God can be confined to a festival or an hour and a bit on Sunday morning. He's not happy about people who try to contain God. You know, we kind of compartmentalise the God stuff over here, and then there's the rest of our life over here that we are far more zealous and interested in. There's a warning there. Like Israel, we've got a worship problem. And that's because we're zealous for something other than God himself. And this should make us nervous. And possibly, sadly, even now, some of you are sitting there going, yeah, whatever. Folks, something's got to change. So coming back to the main game here, I think it's good for us that Jesus doesn't stop with being just uncomfortable. Instead of responding with humility and repentance, the Jews in verse 18, they say, give us a sign. Show us actually you're the Messiah who has the authority to do this. Well, he does what Messiahs do, doesn't he? Look at verse 19. He issues a command. Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And they take him concretely, literally. Oh, it's taken 46 years to build this tiger, as if he'll raise it in 3 days. And I wonder if he's actually pointing at himself as he issues that command in verse 19, because as John writes, verse 21, the temple he had spoken of was his body. Out with the old, in with the new. A new temple. And I think the stunning irony in all of this is that the Jews actually obey him and they destroy the true temple and they make their way of worship obsolete. Their judgment that they cast on him means that his judgment will fall on them. And they sacrifice him, probably in 2 Passovers' time. He really will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He will be consumed by zeal for his Father's house. Zeal for God's people. He's going to be consumed as the only sacrifice for our half-heartedness and our complacency and our wrong worship. And his disciples remember this. Well, they remember it as he rises again and they say, ah, yeah, he's the new way, the new place where sinners are cleansed and meet with God. That's a great change. There's one more part to this mission of Jesus, though, and it kind of flows out of the wedding at Cana and what he does in the temple. You know, Jesus' mission is out with the old, in with the new. He's into making a new you. That joke at the start, you know, about Presbyterians not liking change. I mean, think, fellow Presbyterians, of Jesus doing that amazing miracle that gives you a foretaste of what's going to come. And think about how he changes the way to God, that now because he lives, the place where God dwells with his people, it's not housed in some building somewhere, but in the body, in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the new way. They are great changes. They're fantastic things. But is it going to change you? It does for the disciples. I mean, verse 11 in chapter 2 again, it shows you the main application of this passage. They believe when they see the sign. As they meet him from the risen from the tomb, you know, John says retrospectively, they remember this, they believe the scriptures. They believe his word. The crowds in verse 23, to a degree, they believe in his name. And I don't like saying, hey, the application is, hey, you just got to have faith. But remember, John says at the end of his gospel, he records the signs so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that by believing you'll have life in his name. Folks, faith is actually crucial at that point. You know, the wedding at Cana, it's a foretaste, actually, of that wedding feast where there will be no guests. It'll just be the bride and her bridegroom. And faith in Jesus is what determines, in a sense, humanly speaking, whether or not you're part of the bride. So yes, have faith. And if you haven't thought about what that means before, please consider the sign that Jesus performs here and do like the disciples. And another thing, zeal. We'll finish with this. The passage lands, I think, on the matter of our zeal for God. And again, I don't like telling people, hey, be more zealous. But it may be worth asking the question, you know, what space does zeal for God occupy of your head and heart? I'm not talking about us kind of being pious-sounding people, acting pious. But does God's name and does God's fame and does the mission of Jesus to bring people into his Father's house, which again is not a temple but a people, a church, does that actually matter to you? Does it matter maybe the most? Do the things that matter to God, like holiness and righteousness and grace, does that actually register on the zealometer? And it's tough, isn't it? Because, I mean, on my best days, I struggle to be zealous. But as we come to communion just now, it's that potent reminder of the extent of Jesus' zeal. For his Father's glory, he is consumed by it, body broken, bloodshed. And remembering that together, I think that starts to change us. This is how zealous Jesus was. It's got to do something to you, doesn't it? But of course, there's one other thing that needs to happen for a new you. And we'll get to that next week. How about we pray? Father, as Jesus changes water to wine, we thank you for how it speaks of what kind of Messiah Jesus is. It speaks of his compassion for people in a moment of need. And we're often like that nameless couple who don't prepare well and the drinks have run dry. It's comforting to know that Jesus even cares about things like that and that he cares about us and he acts in unexpected ways to save us. But we thank you that that is the sign that the new age of the Messiah has come. The best wine. It's arrived. And it's still arriving. Help us to believe that sign and to be ready for the wedding feast of the Lamb. Our Father, we think of Jesus clearing out the temple courts, his anger, his zeal. He's an uncomfortable king to have around. And we don't like the idea, we confess, that he might shift things in our lives. But we thank you for his zeal for your house, that it does so much good for us as he is consumed. And we thank you that he offers the true worship which saves us. And that risen to life, he becomes the place where you dwell with us. Help us to trust Jesus' new way. Our Father, when we consider the compassion, the power, the zeal, yes, grant us faith in Jesus. And Father, grant that his zeal for you would be shared by us. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.